Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, The Prince of Peace, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Ephesians 2, 13 through 18.
In Ephesians, the second chapter, we've come to a section here where the Apostle Paul is dealing with the role of Christ as the great peacemaker among men. And here we'll see him in fulfillment of the prophecy that we just read from Isaiah, the 9th chapter, where Isaiah had predicted that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And this is a title that belongs strictly to Jesus. I know some of you may be thinking that Mr. Kissinger is the Prince of Peace these days. And we're all living in expectation that peace is about to come in Vietnam. Perhaps by Christmas we'll be able to celebrate the end of America's longest war. And I wonder if you've ever wondered why it's been so long in settling this conflict. There have been a great many minds have given themselves to trying to settle the war at Vietnam, and many have been baffled by it. I remember reading several years ago a statement by Secretary General U Thant of the United Nations in which he cries out in bafflement and bewilderment as to why it takes so long to settle this, why the secret of peace in Vietnam seems to elude men. The answer, of course, is because, as in the words of Paul in Romans 3, the way of peace, he says, they have not known. Men don't understand what brings conflict and what brings, therefore, peace, how to settle difficulties. And we can see this at the individual level. You can see it in the role within a family circle. You can see it in a church. You can see it in a company, in a state, in the nation, among the nations of the world. The same problem. Men do not know the way of peace. Now, in this section, in a very remarkable passage, the Apostle gives us the way of peace. And he is using as an illustration the fact that Jesus Christ bridged the widest chasm that has ever existed between men, the gulf between the Jew and the Gentile. Now, if you don't think that holds claim to being the most difficult gulf to bridge, I suggest you investigate why it is it's been so difficult to settle the Arab-Jewish problem in the Middle East. The greatest minds of our day have tried to work on that, and no one gets anywhere near a settlement. It's because this conflict is very difficult to bridge. And Paul refers to how Christ does it, how he actually does it. And it's a tremendous picture for us of how a peace can be brought in any area of conflict or hostility, whether it's on the individual level or in groups or nations. Now, we have the passage in verse 13 through verse 18 of chapter 2. Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you, that is you Gentile, who once were far off, have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." Now, you'll notice immediately three mentions of the word peace in that passage. He is our peace, Paul says, speaking of Christ. And in verse 15, he has made peace, so making peace. And in verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who were near. And in those three mentions of the word peace, you have the division of the Apostle Paul on how Christ makes peace, the way he goes about this. It's very important that we note these three divisions. He is our peace. That's the origin of peace. We'll look at that more closely in a moment. That's where peace begins. And then there's the process of peace, how it's actually brought about. He came and made peace. And then there's the means of laying hold or possessing that peace. He preached peace. And we'll look at these now as we go along. But I want to underscore for you now the fact that this is not mere doctrine. This is not mere theology. If you are having a conflict with anybody, whether it's in your home, whether it's at your work, in your neighborhood, whether you're concerned about conflicts that you know about or involved in your company, or in the world, this is the way of peace. This is the secret of peace. This is the key to peace in the individual, in the family, in a church, or in the world. Now look at it. First, there's the origin of peace. He is our peace, who has made us both one. Now that starts with a definition, you see, a definition of what true peace really is. True peace is oneness. It's not just the cessation of hostility. Not merely the absence of conflict, it means one, being one. He is our peace who has made us both one. Now that's very important to know, because otherwise, you see, when you're talking about peace, you're only talking about a superficial peace. Is it peace when you get two armies to lay down their weapons and stop fighting each other? Is that peace? Well, we call it that. And of course, it's certainly an advantage over armed conflict. But it's not really peace. Not according to God's definition. Is it peace when a husband and wife are having a quarrel and they agree not to get a divorce, but to stay together, perhaps for the sake of the children? And that home goes on in coldness and divisiveness with no harmony and no joy. Is that peace? Well, it may be according to men's definition, but it isn't according to God. Is it peace when two friends haven't spoken to each other for some time and they finally decide to agree to get along, to disagree, and they speak civilly to each other, but they never seek each other's company anymore, and it's never the same again? Is that peace? Not according to God's definition. When a church maintains certain set rituals and programs, and yet it's filled with division and strife and festering and resentments and coldness, is that a peaceful church? No, not according to this definition. You see, peace is oneness. It's harmony as God sees it. It's sharing mutual enjoyment together. It's being one. And anything else is superficial and temporary, and highly unsatisfactory. You know this to be true, don't you? You've had made peace on those terms, and you found that it's only external. You just agree not to fight. Well, that's not peace. And invariably, that will result in an outbreak sooner or later of all the difficulty coming surging to the surface once again. It's only temporary, and it never was very satisfying. This is why what we call peace among nations never lasts, because it isn't really peace. It isn't a oneness at all. It's just a growing tired of warfare and agreeing to stop it for a while until we can all recuperate and get our weapons and our armament together again, and then it all breaks out again because nothing's ever settled. God isn't interested in that. Now here the apostle tells us the secret of peace, the secret of oneness, is a person. He is our peace. And that peace, when Christ Jesus makes peace between individuals or between nations, will be a satisfying, permanent, and genuine peace. It'll be a real peace. It'll last and last and last, and it'll be a totally satisfying experience. Now, what this is saying, in other words, is that in order to live at peace, you have to have peace. You see? The problem with most of us is we want to start clearing up the results. We want to end the hostilities, and we start there. God never starts there. He starts with a person, and he says, peace is a person. And in order for you to live at peace with someone else, you have to be at peace with the person of Christ. And if you have his peace, then you can start solving the conflict around you. But you never can do it on any other basis. So the place to start, the origin of peace, is with a settling any problems between you and Jesus Christ. That's always the place to start. I have a lot of people coming to me with various problems from time to time, as any pastor does. And usually they come in, they're upset, they're troubled, they're discouraged, they're angry, and they report to me at great length all the terrible things that the other person has done, and all the reasons why they've been so mistreated and so angry. And I listen to all this, and then I have to say to them, you know, you've got a problem. But that isn't your only problem. You really have two problems. You have two problems. And the first one that you haven't mentioned at all is the one to start with. And then I have to point out to them that the trouble is, the first problem is, they don't have any peace themselves. They're not at peace. They're upset. They're angry. They're emotionally distraught. And everything that they're doing and thinking is colored by that emotional involvement, so that they can't see anything straight. They don't see things in balance. Their perspective is distorted. Everything is all out of focus, and it's impossible to solve the problem. Impossible. Until they themselves achieve peace. And this is the promise of always of God to a Christian. He is our peace. And once the attitude is changed, once their heart is settled, once they put the matter into the hands of the Lord and they see that He is active in it and He has a solution and their own heart is at peace, then they can begin to see what's happening and understand what's going on and apply some intelligent applications to the situation that works out the problem. Now, that's always the first place to start. There's a profound psychological insight here where the apostle begins with this word. He is our peace, and He alone can accomplish it, making us both one. Now look at the process of peace. How does it happen? Well, it comes in three stages, says the apostle. There are three things have to happen before you really have oneness. But this is what Christ can do, and this is the way He does it. First, he says, he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. The hostility has to end. That's first. By abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances. That's how he breaks down the wall. We'll look at that in a moment. Second, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And three, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. Now, that's the way it works. And we want to examine that more closely. I remind you, of course, again, that what Paul is talking about here is the great ending of the conflict between the Jew and the Gentile of his day. And he says the first thing that Jesus did was to break down the middle wall of partition, the dividing wall of hostility. And of course, when Paul is thinking of this, what he's thinking of is the temple there in Jerusalem. He was a Jew, and he'd been brought up there, and he understood the temple. He'd been there many times. And he remembered the wall, the low wall, about 3 or 4 feet high, that ran through the court of the temple, dividing it into two sections, separating the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles were permitted to come, from the inner court into which only Jews were permitted. And there was a sign that warned anyone else who wasn't a Jew who dared to venture into that inner court. They did so on pain of death. In fact, in the year 1871, when a number of archaeologists were digging around the temple site in Jerusalem, they actually uncovered that very wall, that very stone that marked that warning sign. And these were the words, translated from both the Hebrew and the Greek, written on that. No man of another race is to proceed within the partition and enclosing wall about the sanctuary. Anyone arrested there will have himself to blame for the penalty of death which will be imposed as a consequence. That was the actual wording of the inscription found by the archaeologists there in the temple. Now that, says Paul, is a symbol. That wall is a symbol. That actually was not destroyed until 70 A.D., several years after this letter was written, when the temple was destroyed. But Paul says that the hostility that it represented was demolished in Jesus Christ between the Jew and the Gentile. Now, at best, the Jews treated the Gentiles with aloofness. At worst, they despised them and hated them. There was tremendous hostility between these two. Several years ago, when I was in the city of Berlin, I walked along the wall that runs through that city, the famous Berlin Wall that divides the city from the West Germany and East Germany. And as I walked along that wall, I saw the guards, the East German guards, stationed along the wall at various places. And I could feel all the built-in suspicion and hatred, the hostility, the mutual distrust, and outright defiance and hatred that was represented by that wall. I saw the little defiant memorials that the West Germans had erected at various spots where people had tried to escape from East Germany and were killed trying to escape, and where their bodies lay, they had erected little crosses that upon which they hung wreaths and other things, as a reminder, an open defiance of the German guards, the East German guards there. And you couldn't stay in the neighborhood of that wall without feeling the intense suspicion, the hostility it represented. Now, there are walls like that among us. There are walls in homes like that. There's hostility between parents and children. There's hatred and defiance and suspicion and mistrust between fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, and between neighbors and friends, and so on. These walls of hostility arise. What the apostle says is that Jesus Christ knows how to remove that wall. That's what most of us run up against. We feel that hostility. We feel the anger, the deep-seated resentment and bitterness. And we say, there's no use. We can't do anything. Nothing we can do. Well, this is what the Lord can do. You see, Paul says here that he knows how to remove that wall. How? Well, he tells us. By abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances. That's the way. It's the law that makes the hostility. And if you remove the law, you'll end the hostility. Now, once again, we're dealing with a very profound psychological insight here. The strength of any hostility is demand. That's what the apostle is saying. What creates hostility? Well, a self-righteous demand upon someone else. A demand without any admission of guilt on the part of the one demanding. A one-sided justice. A holier-than-thou insistence. That's what creates hostility. The Jews, you see, despised the Gentiles because they considered themselves better than Gentiles. They had the law of Moses, they said. We have the law. The law is right and true. It reflects the character of God. You Gentiles don't have the law. And in their blindness and their self-righteous hypocrisy, they thought they were keeping this law because they didn't do some of the outward external acts which the law prohibited. And so they hated and despised the Gentiles because they thought they were better. And the Gentiles, on the other hand, hated the Jews because they knew they lived in self-righteous hypocrisy. And so there was intense hostility between them. Now, the solution of Jesus is take away the law. Remove that from the picture, from the two of them. Help them to see that that law judges both alike. And you'll end the hostility. Put them on the same level. So they both need grace. They both need forgiveness. And you've removed the hostility. This is so beautifully exemplified in that story. You remember in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel where Jesus is confronted with a woman taken in adultery. She's dragged before him by a crowd of self-righteous Pharisees who say that she's been taken in the very act. They never make any mention of the man who must have been involved too. He gets away. But the woman is dragged before Jesus. And the law, they said, condemned her. The law said she must die because she's guilty. And what does Jesus do? He can't deny the law. You remember how he stooped down and he just began to write on the ground. No one knows what he wrote. I've always thought that perhaps he wrote the words that the finger of God wrote on the wall of the palace in Babylon when Belshazzar had his feast. Many, many, tekel upharsin. You are found weighed in the balances and found wanting. Whatever he wrote, those who watched him became convicted of their own guilt. And beginning at the eldest, it says they began to find excuses to get away. One remembered they had an appointment. One heard his wife calling. And so they began to disappear. And it ended up with only just the woman and Jesus that left there together. Now, what had he done? Well, you see, he had simply applied the law to the judges as well as the judge. That's all. He'd brought them under the same law. He had taken the judges and the judged and had put them into a bag and shaken them up together as a woman does with pieces of meat to cook in a stove. And they'd come out covered with the flour of the same guilt. And when he had done this, you see, there was no judgment, no accusation left. And this is what he says he did. Paul says he did with the law. He fulfilled the law in himself. And by fulfilling that law, he rendered both Jew and Gentile unacceptable before God. He showed them how the law was meant to be fulfilled. And when they saw that impeccable life, they knew that they were as guilty, the Jews were just as guilty as the Gentiles. And that's what Paul argues at great length in Romans 3:2, 3, and 4. He's arguing there that the Jew has no advantage over the Gentile at all because he knew more truth. But he stands on exactly the same ground. Jew and Gentile need to be forgiven. And so they stand on the same ground. Our Lord gave them a common ground of forgiveness. And when you do that, there's no hostility left. Now that's the way to start ending hostility. Stop being self-righteous. Remove the self-righteousness. The demand that one change without any admission of a need of change on the other party. That removes hostility. But as long as one insists the other is all wrong, and there's nothing on this side to change at all, I'm right, then of course, hostility and resentment is there all along. I've seen this with parents and children. As long as parents insist that they never make any mistakes, they've never done anything wrong, they never have to apologize, they never say they're sorry to their children for anything, those children will invariably grow up resenting and hating their parents. Always. Because self-righteousness always creates hostility. It's only when they see them as able to be wrong, needing forgiveness themselves, needing to be understood and set free by the forgiveness of their children as well as granting forgiveness to them, that there can be harmony. I've seen it between friends, within church leaders, among church leaders and Christians. Hostility comes by self-righteous demand. You remove that demand, and the hostility ends. Then what? Is that all? Is God merely content with just ending hostility? Never. See, there's a second step. That he might create in himself one new man. Now notice the word, create. Create. That's what only God can do. Man cannot create. I know we use this term about somebody. We say he's creating. What do we mean? Well, we mean he's able to take things that are already there and put them together in a new way and to bring out then something that is perhaps different. He's rearranged the material. We call that creativeness. But in the sense of its ultimate meaning, this is not, no one is creative. Only God is. Men may be ingenious, but they're not creative. Only God can take a situation that is nothing and bring out of it something. God creates out of nothing. He makes a new man, a new unity that's never there before. And many people, you know, have experienced this. I often have people say to me, you know, since I stopped trying to judge my husband, or my wife, and we just have come together acknowledging we both need God, we both need forgiveness. Why, he said, I've discovered that there's a whole new relationship that we never dreamed was possible. It's better than it ever was before. Something new has come in. Something, a greater unity than ever has come in. Sometimes people come to me and to others, married counselors, and they say, our marriage is dead. Our love is gone. There's no way that we can restore it. We've lost love, and we might as well end the marriage. But you see, it's such a joy then to point out to them that in Christ, a new relationship comes into being, something that never was there before. And so many have laid hold of that and found that indeed it was true. That in the new unity, the new man that grows out of a relationship brought to Christ, there is a freedom and a glory and a beauty and a richness that was never there before. And it's better than it ever was. Now here, of course, the new man is the church itself. The church is a picture of what Jesus Christ does. In the church there's neither Jew nor Gentile. The Jew does not have to become a Gentile. The Gentile doesn't have to become a Jew. There's a new man, a new person created. And the same is true of any other division among men. Blacks don't have to become whites. And whites don't have to become blacks in the church. Both can bring their own distinctive heritage culture to the church. And they don't have to give it up. Integration in that sense is wrong. And the church never is to integrate. It's to make a new man. They both bring what they are, exactly. And they discover there's a oneness, a fellowship, a union, a beautiful relationship that doesn't ultimately change either one in their cultural heritage, but there's a sense of belonging to one another and a joy in that relationship. The same is true of poor and the rich. The poor don't have to live like the rich. The rich don't have to live like the poor. There can be standards of living that are different within the church. But there's a oneness and a joy and an acceptance of one another. And the same is true between male and female. Males don't have to be female. Females don't have to act like males. Women's live to the contrary. But in the church, you see, there's a oneness, a difference. A new unity is formed that cannot be discovered apart from that settling of the hostilities on the ground of the peace that Jesus Christ gives. And then there's still a third step. The apostle says, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. In other words, ultimate peace must be before God. A man or woman, parents or children, husband or wife, wherever the conflict may have been before, once the hostility has been ended by a removal of a self-righteous spirit, and they have now begun to experience this new unity in Christ, must see themselves as being forgiven and accepted by God. Otherwise, self-righteousness will begin to come in again sooner or later. If there's any area in which one feels superior to the other, in which one says, I didn't quite need as much forgiveness as that one did. You know, my level of life was much better. Then self-righteousness starts in again. But if they stand before God, just utterly on the same level, the same ground exactly, both needing the same forgiving spirit, then you see, the hostility is brought to an end. That's what the apostle said. Thereby bringing the hostility to an end. A complete and total end. A few months ago, I was in another city and a young man came up to me and he said, I want to tell you about my marriage. He said, you know, I haven't been married very long. And he said, after we were married, I discovered that my wife was not a virgin before we were married. And I was. And he said, I had a tremendous struggle with this. He said, I forgave her. I understood the situation. I understood that this needed to be forgiven, and I did. But he said, emotionally, I just wrestled with this thing. Until he said, I began to see that my sexuality was no better than hers before God. That though she had violated the external precepts of sexual behavior, I had violated them also internally, in my attitudes, in my thoughts, and that before God there was no difference. And he said, I began to see that I was just as much in need of forgiveness for my sexual failures as she was. And when I saw that, he said, then there was healing. And you see, this is what the apostle's saying. When you see each other as before God, no different whatsoever. If there's an area in your life where you think you don't need to be forgiven, in that area you are utterly unacceptable to God. If there's an area where you think you've never done wrong, in that area you are totally unacceptable to God. The only ground we have to stand on before Him is forgiveness. Forgiveness. No, not of works, lest any man should boast, you see. And therefore, everyone stands before God on the same level. Now you see, when you see that, the hostility is brought to an end. Nobody's pointing fingers at one another. Nobody's blaming the other. Nobody's saying, well, if you had only done this, then I could have done this. All this division and schism and hostility is brought to an end. And there's only the reception of the grace and the forgiveness of God. And hearts are healed. And hostility ends. Now that's what's brought out in the last section, the means of possessing peace. How do you do this? How do you actually lay hold of it? Well, the apostle says, He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and preached peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Now, there are two steps there necessary to actually laying hold of this kind of peace. The first is the believing of a message that God has given you. He came and preached peace, says Paul to these Ephesians. He preached to you, Jesus did. Now, how did he do it? He didn't come in person. He came in the person of Paul. Paul was sent of the Lord. That's what an apostle means. He says in 2 Corinthians, we beseech you in the place of Christ that you be reconciled to God. And in Paul's preaching, there was the preaching of Jesus of peace. You see, Christ seizes the initiative here and sends the apostle to proclaim the facts that God has already put into being. And all that's left is to believe that. When you believe that the ground of self-righteousness has been removed, that you have no more standing before God because of what you think has been proper behavior than somebody who has failed openly and blatantly in that area, then you see you've begun to believe what God has said. You've begun to believe the preaching. Preaching is never an argument. Preaching is never a debate or a dialogue. Preaching is simply an announcement of a fact. And you can either accept it or you can reject it, but you can't quarrel with it. It's there. It's what God says is true. And this is what God says is true, that the ground of self-righteousness has been removed and that there is a new relationship possible. A new relationship will come into being that will be better, more beautiful, more rich than anything you've known before, and that God is satisfied with that arrangement. He accepts you both on those terms. And then what? Well, the last one is beautiful. Communication with the Father. We both, through Him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You're to come before Him, upheld by the mystery of the whole Trinity at work on your behalf. This is probably the greatest statement in the book of Ephesians. I don't know a higher plateau of truth than this one. Through Him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. There's the Trinity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all working together to bring us into the closest possible relationship with God, to the understanding and the daily experience of His fatherhood, His fatherly care over us. So we begin to understand the circumstances of our life are chosen by the Father. The trials and the pressures and the joys and the sorrows all together have been selected by a loving Father. We begin to see that His provision of power and of truth and of life is all available in Jesus Christ. And we understand that we have appeal to Him. We can cry out to Him. He invites us to ask Him to do things which He delights to do, to communicate with Him, to unload before Him all the burdens and all the pressures of our life. And we begin to live in the relationship with the Father. Now, there's nothing higher than that. When the full glory of that relationship breaks upon us, we'll have discovered that there's nothing that can be greater than that. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And that's when life begins to be what God intended it to be. Now, this is where God brings us, you see. We've been climbing with Paul step by step up of a great mountain, and now we come to the very summit itself. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And you can go no more than that. Life with the Father is the most delightful of all experiences. For all that you needed is provided by a Father's heart and a Father's love. Now that's the way God deals with us in our hostility. How many of us have discovered that what separates us from each other is our insistence that they're wrong and we're right? That there's never any reason for admission of guilt on our part. As soon as we admit, you see, that we're wrong, there are areas we're wrong. The very areas where we think we're right, we're wrong. That there's no way of justifying ourselves before God in any area other than being forgiven. Then you see the hostility ends. And God brings us then into that glorious relationship of freedom and enjoyment of life with the Father. Let's stand together and we'll just be dismissed in prayer. Our Holy Father, we thank You for the access that we have to You, our loving Heavenly Father, one who accepts us, one who forgives us, one who enjoys us, who glories in us, who thinks of us, who tenderly is concerned about our most intimate needs and details. And Father, how foolish we've been oftentimes to stand in self-righteous judgment against another, to insist that we had areas of life in which we were clear before you, that we didn't need to be forgiven, that only they needed it. Father, forgive us for that. How like that unrighteous steward we've often been, when we've been forgiven so much, we're afraid to extend it to another. We refuse to do so. And awaken us, O Lord, to the great debt that we have before you. Help us to believe the message that's been preached, to understand the announcement of the Holy Spirit through our hearts, thus to enter into the joy of life with you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, The Prince of Peace. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.